You know, about a year ago, I endeavored to set out and to look at the most significant events in the Word of God. Did we get them all? Not a chance. Not even close. There are so many things in the Bible that really are just of extreme importance, and I know that there's some things that I certainly left out along the way that I would have liked to have done. This probably should have been a 2-year study instead of trying to get it in 1. I also told you from several weeks ago that we're not endeavoring to look at all the letters of the New Testament, so the letters written by James and John and Peter and Paul. We're not looking to go into those letters as they're more instruction, and hopefully we'll get to those letters later on as well. But we have been going through the events, and so far in the last few weeks we've been therefore looking in the book of Acts. And today we're going to end this study in the book of Acts as well. But I kind of hope that you've maybe seen the pattern that I've been shooting for in the book of Acts. You know, we looked at Pentecost, and we looked at how the greatness of the Holy Spirit came at that point in time. And then we looked at how the Word of God, because of persecution, was spread throughout Judea, right? But it never went to anywhere else. It didn't go to any other groups at all. So then we began to look at the first time the Word of God was taken by Philip to Samaria, and the Samaritans were saved. And then we looked at Peter as he took the Word of God to the Gentiles. We looked at the conversion of Saul, of course, and then we looked at, last week, the first missionary journey as well. And again, several years have now passed from the time of Pentecost to the time that we find ourselves in right now. Probably, as a matter of fact, as we look into the time period we'll be looking at today, there's probably been about 13 years or 14 years to pass by as we look at those things. Now, today we're going to look at another first, and it's one that I believe that we're all very thankful for today. And that's because we're going to be looking at into the second missionary journey in part, just a very small part of that. But the part that we're looking at is when the Word of God first goes to Europe. Now, why is that important to us? Because we don't have any Chinese people here, and we don't have any Japanese people here. Everybody here is of European descent. So we're very thankful for when the Word of God goes to the European continent. Now, we see that after the first missionary journey, of course, that Paul came back and he told the things to Antioch what had taken place. He does the same thing after the second. The third missionary journey, he is arrested as he's in Jerusalem. Doesn't make it to Antioch. But today, again, we're going to look at that second missionary journey, at least in the first part. So the last time we left off, after the first missionary journey, again, at the end of Acts in chapter 14, we see that Paul and Barnabas were in Antioch, and they, of course, told Antioch all the things that God had done, and it says that they abode there many days. Antioch was their church home. That's where they called themselves their church family. Now, chapter 15, we're not going to be looking into, but chapter 15 does, well, we're going to look at it in part, I suppose, but chapter 15 does have a couple of significant events here that bear mentioning, and one of them is what's often referred to as the first Jerusalem Council. Now, what was the first Jerusalem Council? Well, it appears that someone began to go around preaching in places that the Gentiles, in order to be saved, must first be circumcised. And he wasn't the only man who evidently believed that. We understand there was other people in the Word of God. This was a very early thing that they had to deal with in the churches, but they felt that this circumcision is what brought you into the family of Abraham so that you could be saved. Well, of course, Paul and Barnabas had been doing what? They had been up on that first missionary journey. They'd been to all those churches. They had never preached such a thing. And they had seen, of course, many of the Gentiles converted and saved. So because this man had come around, he was causing a stir among churches. The church at Antioch sent Paul and Barnabas down to Jerusalem, where they met with the apostles and the elders that were there to get some guidance on this issue. And while they were down there, again, Paul and Barnabas told them about what God had done in the saving of the Gentiles on that first missionary journey that they went on. Peter, again, recounted how the Lord had saved those that he went out and spoke to, and how that, again, this circumcision wasn't needed. So they began to write letters that circumcision was not needed because evidently what maybe had taken place, and I can't say this for sure, but what had seemingly taken place is this man that was going out preaching these things said, this is what they're saying in Jerusalem. He seemed to have an air of authority from Jerusalem. So Jerusalem is trying to correct this and say, no, this is not what we said. This doesn't have anything to do with what we have sent this man to do. So not only do they send out letters, but they also send two representatives from their church at Jerusalem to go back with Paul and Barnabas so that they might also verify to them and to the other churches along the way that this indeed was the case. Now, these two men, one of them's name was Judas, and you'll not hear him again, but the other man's name is Silas. Silas. Now, that name's important to remember, as we see here in just a moment. Now, after Silas, after they went up to Antioch and delivered the message, Silas fell at home at Antioch. Judas returned back to Jerusalem, but Silas stayed there in Antioch. And that's where we actually want to kind of pick up today in chapter 15, beginning in verse 34. In chapter 15, beginning in verse 34, and I'm going to read down through verse 41. And it says, notwithstanding, it pleased Silas to abide there still. And again, that's in Antioch. Paul also and Barnabas continued in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. And some days after, Paul said unto Barnabas, let us go again and visit our brethren in every city that we have preached the word of the Lord and see how they do. And Barnabas determined to take with them John, whose surname was Mark. But Paul thought not good to take him with them, who departed from them from Pamphylia, and went not with them to the work. And the contention was so sharp between them that they departed asunder from one another. And so Barnabas took Mark and sailed unto Cyprus. And Paul chose Silas and departed, being recommended by the brethren unto the grace of God. And he went through Syria and Cilicia. That's probably not how you say that word. Confirming the churches. Now, as we mentioned last week, we don't know exactly why John Mark left the journey when he did. Paul thinks, though, for some, well, probably with good reason in a way, that if he goes with them again on this journey, that he's going to wimp out, that he's going to want to return back home, and they need it to have somebody with them that's going to stick with them along the way. Now, we know that this division, again, was so sharp that it caused this division between Paul and Barnabas. Now, this did get reconciled later on. Paul did see the worthiness of John Mark and spoke very highly of him later on. By the way, this John Mark is the same one that is credited for writing the Gospel of Mark as well. But we think of this division here, and we think, you know, how Paul and Barnabas went out and they did such a fantastic job, and Barnabas really is such a fantastic figure in Scripture. This caused division between them, and they split up. Now, we don't like to see division, and we don't like to see anybody splitting up, especially when it comes to these great men of God. But again, we understand later they reconciled, but God had a purpose in it here. God had a purpose even in this division that took place, and God would take Barnabas and John Mark, and he would take them to one area, and he would send Paul and Silas to another. So what God was doing, he was further spreading the gospel. Now, we don't know a lot about what happened with John Mark and Barnabas at this point because most of what we have recorded for us in Scripture revolves around Paul. Now, let's look in chapter 16 as we start this journey now. In chapter 16, it says in verse number 1, then came he to Derbe and Lystra And behold, a certain disciple was there named Timotheus, the son of a certain woman, which was a Jewess and believed, but his father was a Greek, which was well reported of by the brethren that were at Lystra and Iconium. Now, remember Lystra from last week? We mentioned it. That's the place where Paul was stoned and left for dead. That's where he went back to first. Iconium is also mentioned here. And this is a place where they tried to stone him as well. So what did Paul do is he went back. He went right back, first of all, to the hornet's nest. He went right back to where he had the most problem right in the very beginning. That's where he starts his journey at. And you know, as we look at this chapter, we're going to see Paul is following the leadership of the Holy Spirit in wherever he goes. And we're going to see that really throughout this chapter. And as I thought about, you know, Paul, as he starts this journey, he goes back into this area, how many would do that? How many would have put this off to the last place you'd go to, right? He determined to strengthen the churches that already that had been established. You'd put that off to last. If you win at all, right? It might be your desire not to ever go back there. Send somebody else back there to strengthen them. But that's where he went to first. And again, he's following the leadership of the Holy Spirit. He was faithful to his calling, even though that sometimes that those things seem to be very rough and unimaginable at times. Now, we see also here in this verse, we're introduced to a new character that is called Timotheus here. Now, Timotheus, you might recognize his name if I said it this way, Timothy. Now, that sounds better, right? That's a name that you've heard in Scripture, and this is certainly the same person. Now, Timothy was a young man. Perhaps he was a convert of that very first missionary journey, or maybe saved shortly after that, but his reputation among the Christians in his community was very high. And when he came to this area, he was highly recommended by them to Paul. Now, we know here that Timothy was the son of Eunice. Eunice was a Jew herself. And we're told in 2 Timothy of how his mother and his grandmother, Lois, raised him up from a very early age, teaching him the Scriptures. Now, what were those Scriptures? Because the New Testament wasn't written at that point in time. Those Scriptures was the Old Testament, of course. And we see how he was raised in that. And then at some point in time, his mother heard the gospel of Christ, and she converted. And also Timothy as well. But their father, his father, I should say, was not a Jew, was not a believer in what the Jews believed, and he never became a Christian either, as far as we know. But he was a Greek pagan all around. And you think about that, though, folks. She was married to one who was a Greek, who didn't follow after what she believed. But you know what she was doing all that time? She was still instructing her children in the faith. Even though her husband was lost, she took her time, her and her mother, at instructing him in the faith. And undoubtedly, she took him to the synagogue and encouraged her son to follow after the Lord and to serve the Lord. You know what? Even if it meant leaving home, even if it meant leaving her, this is something she seemed to encourage him in doing. And so we find in her, and certainly her mother as well, that they're an encouragement to every mom and grandmother everywhere to bring your children up in the encouragement of the Lord, even though there might be that lost spouse in the family, to still yet bring your children up in the fear and admonition of the Lord. You know, Scripture says, else your children were unclean, but now they're holy. I think this is how we see that here, in the fact that they were diligent to teach their child. Now, so too, we need to do that as well, right? We need to teach our children in the Lord. You know, we all want to see our children saved. We all want to see them serve the Lord. But I tell you what, we all like to see them serve the Lord right close to home, don't we? Now, that's just the truth of it. You know, we all like to see missionaries go out and people go out and spread the word. But as far as our kin goes, we like them right at home. You know what? It says a lot for a parent who encourages her child to serve the Lord wherever the Lord would lead them and call them to. We need to be doing that as well. In verse number 3, it says, him would Paul have go forth with him and took and circumcised him, because the Jews which were in those quarters, for they knew all that his father was a Greek. Now, it's kind of strange, because in the last chapter, we see how Paul was fighting against the compulsion of the Gentiles to be circumcised. So it seems like a great big contradiction, right? In one chapter he's saying, you know, there's no need in this. You know, we have letters from Jerusalem saying that there's no need in it. We have Silas who was with us, who was from Jerusalem, who bear witness to that. But yet, indeed, he took Timothy and he circumcised him. Why? Because Timothy had a desire to go. This was something that he would have desired. Why? Well, they know that they're going to go to places where there are going to be Jews that are hostile towards the Greeks. And Timothy doesn't want to be a hindrance to the ministry. Did you get that? Timothy doesn't want to be a hindrance to the ministry. You know, Paul teaches us in the Word of God that to the Jew, he was a Jew. And to the Gentile, he became a Gentile. You see, Paul taught that sometimes it is necessary to lay down the personal freedoms that we have in Christ so that we might win another. Now, that's hard. He taught us that sometimes we might have to give up some freedoms that we have in Christ in order to keep a weaker brother from failing. Timothy was willing. And folks, this is a big thing. This is a big thing to a young man for him to do. He was willing to give up the liberty that he had to remain uncircumcised and to be circumcised so that he did not hinder the ministry. This says a lot about the willingness of Timothy to serve God. And again, and a good example for us that we need to do whatever we need to do in order for the Word of God to prevail. Even sometimes if it means giving up some freedoms that we clearly have. In verse number 4, it says, "And as they went through the cities, they delivered them decrees for to keep that were ordained of the apostles and the elders at Jerusalem." The cities that are speaking of are the churches, again, that were established in the first missionary journey. The purpose was twofold: to go back, strengthen them in the faith, to show them the letters again from Jerusalem, to show them again about circumcision. There was also the decree about not eating food sacrificed to idols and not to drink any blood as well. These were things that they desired them to keep. This was necessary. This was necessary. Undoubtedly, you know, if messengers had come through Antioch, through that region, and preached that circumcision was necessary, undoubtedly there were some that were up there preaching the same kind of salvation by the work of circumcision as well. And those churches need to know that salvation is through what? Grace. By grace alone, through faith alone, not by any kind of works. Nothing to be added to it. Anyone who teaches that salvation by any type, in any way, comes through a personal merit is teaching a lie straight out of hell. You know, some Christian denominations today equate baptism with salvation. We'll talk about that a little bit more here in just a moment. But, you know, I know that there are still people in those denominations who have gone through the process of baptism but have still yet put their faith in Jesus Christ, and the Lord will save them. But I know many as well are resting their salvation in the fact that when they were a young child, they were baptized. And you know what? You can take that person, and if they're raised up in a moral family, they may have a great moral compass with them. They may live a great lifestyle. But listen, folks, living a great moral lifestyle and being baptized still does not change the heart. It does not change the heart. And without a God-changed heart, there is no salvation. Now, let's look in verse number 5. We're getting closer to Europe. And so were the churches established in faith and increased in number daily. Now when they had gone throughout Phrygia and the region of Galatia and were forbidden of the Holy Ghost to preach the word in Asia, after they were come to Mysia, they essayed to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit suffered them not. And they, passing by Mysia, came down to Troas. Now, is it a true statement that Paul desired to go wherever the Holy Spirit would lead him to go? The answer is yes, and you can see that right here. You know, in their minds, they thought they would just go this one way, but the Lord shut that door, so they went somewhere else. The Lord shut that door as well. And from where they were at, by the way, it would have made sense, physically speaking, just to continue on, to keep going a little bit further and a little bit further with the Word, to go plunge right into the depths of Asia. But you know what? Now was not the time for them to go. It wasn't the time to go. You know, as Christians, our duty is to sow the seed. I think we all know that. It's all of our duty to go out into the world and to sow the seed. But that said, you know what? When the seed is sown out of due season, it does no good. It does no good. How many people plant their corn in December? How about your strawberries in January? Do you do that? No, it wouldn't do you any good because you're sowing out of due season. And if they would have continued out of their own will and forced their way right into Asia, you know what would have happened? Nothing. Nothing. There wouldn't have been a great conversion of the souls there. They would have been sowing out of due season. They would have been going where the Holy Spirit had not led them. He has another work for them to head to right now. And we get to that in verse 9. It says, "And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. There stood a man of Macedonia and prayed him, saying, 'Come over into Macedonia and help us.'" Like many times in Scripture, we see here God is speaking to Paul at night. He often speaks to people at night. We see this as a vision. A vision is different from a dream, by the way. A dream, you dream with your eyes closed when you're asleep. A vision is something that takes place when you're awake. So this, he was awake when this took place. And he sees this vision of this man from Macedonia. He says where he's from, and he's pleading for help, asking for him to come over here. And immediately, the mark was placed on Paul's heart. This is where we're going to go. This is where we need to go. And you know what? I'm reminded of missionaries that have told me of how the Lord has laid a certain people on their heart at times. Sometimes they don't even know anything about the people. They don't know anything about the country. They don't know anything. It's just suddenly the Lord has just laid upon their heart, you know, I need to go to Brazil. I need to go to Timbuktu. You know? And they're faithful to do that. And that's such a wonderful thing to see when people are faithful to their call. In verse number 10, it says, "And after he had seen the vision, immediately we endeavored to go into Macedonia, assuredly gathering that the Lord had called us for to preach the gospel unto them." Now, something kind of significant happened in verse 10. I don't know if you caught it or not. But it says, "The Lord had called us." Called us. You know who the writer of the book of Acts is? Luke. Luke is the writer of the book of Acts. He never exalts himself in Scripture, never elevates his name in Scripture, but he is the writer of it. Luke was a Gentile convert, by the way. Now, up to this point in time, who is the source of information for the book of Acts? Well, undoubtedly, it's Paul and some of the other brethren as well. But here at this point in time, guess who's on the journey? Luke is. Luke is. Now we have a personal eyewitness as well. He says, "us." By the way, his time with them will not last long. It's going to end here at the end of the chapter, and it'll pick back up again about 6 years later on the third missionary journey when he accompanies him to Rome. But just a little extra information for you. Here in verse number 11, it says, "Therefore, loosing from Troas, we came with a straight course to Samothracia, and the next day to Neapolis, and from thence to Philippi, which is a chief city of that part of Macedonia, and a colony, and we were in that city abiding certain days. Now, you'll notice here on this little guy, there's a boat there, and that's because to get from Trouse over to the other side, they would have had to get in a boat and sail across the Mediterranean to get there. To get where? On the European continent. That's where they're at this point in time, praise the Lord. Now, this church that will be established here at Philippi, by the way, will be a wonderful church. When we look in the Word of God, we look in the book of Philippians, we see the exhortation that Paul has for them, the love that he has for them, very encouraging to the saints that labor in the Word, and especially to Paul as well. But it starts right here. It starts right now with the preaching of the Word of God. Look in verse 13. And on the Sabbath we went out of the city by a riverside where a prayer was wont to be made. And we sat down and spake unto the women which resorted thither. Now, in cities where there weren't enough Jews to build a synagogue, the Jews of that city would network with one another, and they would often go to a river. They would go to a river and worship there for their Sabbath services. And that is a custom that dates back to the time of exile. This was something that was established by Ezekiel. But notice, again here, we remember the first missionary journey. Whenever Paul went to some place, he preached to who first? Always the Jew first, then the Gentile second. So he finds out where they're meeting. He goes to them. There's only women meeting there, but he's still going to preach the gospel. Now in verse 14 it says, and a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple, of the city of Thyatira, which worshipped God, heard us, whose heart the Lord opened. And she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul. Now, we can't be sure whether Lydia was raised a Jew or whether she was a Gentile that became a proselyte of the Jewish faith. But it says that she was of the city of Thyatira. Now, by the way, that is the city in which Paul and Silas were forbidden to go back in verse 6 there. That's where they were forbidden to go. That's where she was from. And now, here she is in this city. And we look at this verse here, and one of the things that stands out to us is certainly the sovereignty of God in salvation. Now, we've seen again and again how God has orchestrated for people to hear the gospel. And we see the details that it goes into, how God brings people together at the right moment, at the right time, in the sowing of the seed. And that's exactly what we see here in taking place. But we see here, again, the sovereignty of God in salvation. You know, man is a creature that is full of darkness. That's what we are. We are full of darkness. We are a depraved creature. The Word of God is very clear about that. You know, preachers often cry out for people to open up their hearts and to let the sun shine in, that type of thing. But you know what? Man is not capable of opening up his heart, a heart that is already of stone. He is no more capable of doing that himself than is for me to go home and determine tonight that I'm going to grow 6 inches. It's not going to happen. It cannot happen. It is impossible. But you know what, folks? God can open the hearts of men and bring a sinner into repentance and faith. And that is what happened here. The Lord opened her heart so that she might hear the gospel and so that she might have faith to believe. If we're going to be truly biblical in the way that we say things, we ought to say and we need to say when we pray, Lord, open their heart to your word. Or when we speak of our own salvation, we say, when the Lord opened my heart. I'm not sure when Christians started to refer to it the other way around. It's definitely a modern thing that we see in literature and certainly in evangelism, but it takes the power away from God and puts it into the power of man's hands. And folks, it's all of God, or it's nothing. It's all of God. Did you notice what happened just now, by the way? We have the record of the first known convert. The first known convert on the European continent. You know what? She's not going to be the last. Praise the Lord for that. Lydia is a changed woman. And she desires others to know the Lord as well, the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So, what is the first thing that Lydia desires to do? Well, following her conversion, she desired to follow the Lord in baptism. Not for salvation, because as we just read, she's already of a changed heart, she's already saved, but she is following the example of her Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and showing to the world that she's new in Christ. You understand? Showing the world she is new in Christ. We lose the significance of that so much. You know, when we have our baptisms in here, and you know, I understand that sometimes we have visitors come in whenever people are baptized, and we have family members that come in. But understand, when these people were baptized, especially in these communities, these Greek communities and pagan communities, as they went out and they were baptized, they were showing something that they had not seen and making them question what they believe and who it is that they're following after. And sometimes even these places were hostile to the Word of God as well. So in identifying themselves with Christ, they were doing nothing but putting a target on their back, and that they did willingly and openly in the eyes of others. Verse 15 says, "And when she was baptized in her household, she besought us, saying, 'If ye have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and abide there.' And she constrained us." Do you ever wonder sometimes where anyone could come up with a scriptural basis for baptizing infants? Do you ever wonder that? Well, here it is. Right here in this verse. They read into the verse assuming that infants and children were baptized because it mentions her household being baptized. But the word household that is used here in Greek doesn't necessarily mean family like brother, child, husband, that kind of thing. It's a general word. It's just as possible and very probable that all that were there were, well, could have been servants as well. We know that. She was a traitor, seemingly going from Thyatira over to Macedonia. Doesn't leave a lot of room for family to do that. So these might have been travelers as well, servants of hers that believed. But I don't believe that this verse indicates to us, indeed, that any infants were baptized. You know, I want to guarantee you one thing. Paul never desired to baptize unsaved people and place them in the church. It was never a desire to do that. Why? Why in the world would you want to add more tares to the wheat? Why would you want to do that? You know, we have many examples. I won't say many, but we have a few examples of false professors in the Word of God that certainly were baptized. Judas being one of them, who was a devil from the very beginning, and Christ knew it. But we never have anywhere in the Word of God where it is spelled out that an infant or a child without understanding was baptized. So, where does infant baptism come about then? Well, I want you to think about this for a minute. In the Bible, there is never a time that a believer isn't baptized except for the thief on the cross, right? We understand he couldn't be baptized. But other than that, whenever you see someone saved, they are immediately baptized. And I know we have people today who make a confession of faith, and yet they've never been baptized, and they seem to put that off for one reason or the other. But in the Word of God, you don't find that. You find someone who's saved, and they are immediately baptized. And I do mean immediately. Later on in this same chapter, we'll see the Philippian jailer and how the Philippian jailer was saved in the middle of the night, and that same hour they baptized him. In the middle of the night. It was that important to do it right away. Now, because you always see conversion of the soul followed by baptism, people began to get the idea that somehow baptism was washing the sins away, right? That it was somehow washing them away. That it's baptism that saves. Now, if you start with the thought process that baptism saves, then doesn't it make sense? If baptism saves, we need to baptize these little kids before they ever mess up. Let's get them saved before then. And that's what began to happen. So today, let's just say this. Let's just say that you are a Catholic and someone is asking you to show where infant baptism is in Scripture. They're going to take you to this kind of piece of Scripture and one later on this chapter. And they're going to read this verse and say, see, this household was saved. And they're going to surmise to you that, well, that included every child that was in this house and infants as well. But you see what they're doing? They're taking a text and they're reading into it what is not there. Reading between the lines. Now, if you understand and you start from the premise that salvation is by faith in God, then we understand to baptize an unrepentant soul is to do nothing but to get someone wet, right? And we understand that when you go to Scripture and you begin to assume a backstory, that that's dangerous. You can't do that, right? When it comes to baptism, that's easy to see. That's something we agree on, to see how you can take something like that and try to fit your theology into it. But I want you to understand that we can do the same thing when we start reading doctrine into what happens between the lines. Do you think well-meaning Baptists have done the same thing? Absolutely they have. Absolutely they have. When you start with a doctrine in your mind and you go to the Word of God to prove it, and you start proving it by reading a backstory between the lines, you've done the same thing. And it's dangerous. And it's wrong. And it's no different than what paedo-baptizers have done. We need to make sure that we do not seek to follow a creed, that we do not seek to follow a tradition, but we seek to follow what the Word of God says clearly in black and white, and sometimes in red and black and white, line upon line and precept upon precept, and never add to what God has given us. I've said it over and over again, but there's always someone new who hasn't heard it. But when it comes to the Word of God, the main things are the plain things, and the plain things are the main things. That's the way it works. There's enough written between Genesis and Revelation to keep us busy the rest of our lives, and we don't need to go reading any further between the lines. So there you have it, though. The Word of God has now reached Europe. Eventually, it's not recorded here, but eventually it's going to go into France. It's going to go into Spain and Portugal and Germany, England, Sweden, all of those countries and more. All because of the faithfulness of one right here to follow after the call and the leadership of the Holy Spirit to take the Word of God where it never went before.